Well, we've just considered in this time together Genesis chapter 12 through 14 through 15. And we're going to think for a few minutes now about what we've just talked about, opening up this topic of biblical theology. I really said what I had to say for the last hour. So thoughts, comments, questions, guys, and we'll get done about 11:45. So then you'll have time to look at the exhibits and get to lunch. Thoughts, comments, questions. I'm not going to call on anybody by name. I'm going to be nicer than that this time. Greg, are you writing a paper? Excellent. Okay. All right. Great.
Mark, I greatly appreciated your exposition as well as the overview in terms of biblical theology. I'm teaching verse by verse through Genesis right now and just finished chapter 10 in the Table of the Nations. Mm-hmm. I think most evangelicals are probably, safe to say, almost unaware of that passage and of its meaning. And yet, where you focused us today is on the specificity of what will now happen through Terah, especially through Abraham and through Isaac. Mm. And I just think it's one of those glorious turns in which all of a sudden you realize we're now at this point in, I think, where's your microphone? There you go. Yeah. That's all right.
Keep going.
We're now in the flow of biblical history,
in
the narrative of the people whose names mean so much to us, in terms of the history of Israel and then redemption history. It's just wonderful to think of what's happening simultaneously. Mm-hmm. You've got the dispersal throughout all the world of the tribes and the clans and the families, as the language is there in chapter 10. Mm-hmm. And now here's one family. Mm-hmm. And out of that family is going to come seed more numerous than all the stars in the sky. And through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm just thinking about that and thinking, here you have the Table of the Nations. Mm-hmm. They didn't exist before. Mm-hmm. They didn't exist two or three chapters before, but now in such close proximity to where you landed today, we have the peoples being dispersed to the north, to the middle, and to the south, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And then you have from this one man, and he, as good as dead, descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore.
And God's blessings through him are going to come to all those dispersed peoples.
That's right.
Just extraordinary.
Well, I mean, that's the point. Through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Well, all those peoples didn't
exist chapter 10,
until a chapter prior.
So one of the things that I really appreciated about your talk just now is the way that you demonstrated how practical biblical theology is for preaching. When I first got to my church, in Portland, a lot of my people were used to very topical preaching, and that's what they told me that they liked, because it was very practical. You address whatever the specific issues are in their life, and yet you make the point that biblical theology allows us to preach the grand plan of God and how we fit into that plan. And you did that in that sermon, and yet at the same time, all the way through, you were talking about the realities of life. And how the nitty-gritty details, the problem of barrenness, the lies we tell, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, that's practical stuff.
Yeah. I mean, there were points in there where if this were being preached on a Sunday morning in our church, I would have leaned in and spent more time pastorally on some of those issues. But because we're here at this kind of conference, I didn't do that.
But that raises a different issue. You chose this particular passage for this moment, and there has to be some reason why. Yeah. And whenever that happens, you're not preaching sequentially through Genesis here.
Yeah.
So this, you had an intentionality. I think it's always good to share that intentionality.
Yeah, this is where the redemption history starts in so many ways. Of course, it starts in chapter 1. It starts in chapter 3. You can point to any of the chapters before this in a way in which it starts. But when you look at Romans 4 and you look at James 2, you look at Galatians 3, you just see again and again lines come back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So since the whole conference is on biblical theology, to me this seemed a logical place for us to just begin and make sure we're all got our thinking in the same way on this point.
Yeah, one of the things that struck me as I listened was just how blessed we are to be on this side of the cross and to be able to look back and see what God was doing as he was unfolding his plan. I think sometimes we're tempted to think, man, if only I was there. But what we have, you know, with the gift of the Holy Spirit and you know, in the complete canon is that we're able to see what God was doing in its seed form, you know, in Genesis.
We're seeing even the things that Abram wasn't seeing as he was going through them.
That's right.
Yeah.
I'm curious, Mark, how you unfold the word blessed or blessed, which is five times in that critical foundational section in Genesis 12, and how you relate that word as being one of the few words that's big enough through which the whole lens of God's intention can come and his redemption plan. And do you trace that further within, would you trace that for us even within Genesis itself, so we begin to get an understanding of that critical word and how it holds the book?
Oh, David, I would encourage you to do that right now, brother, please.
No, it's a wonderful word.
You know, it is.
Shai just used it, how blessed we are. And it's understanding that you have God's approval rather than all these necessary things. But that seems to be one of the few words that's big enough to hold biblical theology. And that's why I loved your starting point there. In Genesis 1, he makes man and woman and he blesses them. His intention is there in the garden. In 2, he blesses the seventh day as if what I have created, I intend now to rule my creation. And then we see the unwinding of his intention through one man, sin falling upon all men through chapter 10 or 11, and now through one man, Abraham, the reconstitution of original intention, that through one man the blessing will come upon all men. And the seal of that declaration through blood in 15, the handing off of it to Isaac in 26, same language, re-covenantal blessing, to Jacob in 28, to Judah in 49. So we're beginning to see that God's redemption plan is going to take some time to come to fruition. And it's going to develop, and that's, I guess, my kind of short definition of biblical theology, right? So it's the progressive unfolding of the redemption plan in Christ. And blessed is one of the few words that can hold it all.
It summarizes it.
Yeah, you could trace it all the way to Revelation, couldn't you?
Yeah, and I think I might get a PDF here, or a PowerPoint here to show what I want to demonstrate. You've been going forward, which is beautiful, and we've been talking about that. The blessing reminds me, though, that, you know, when people preach Genesis 12, even when most commentators talk about Genesis 12 and Abraham, one gets the impression, well, now we're at a new point in the book, and so now we're starting with Abraham. And yet, Abraham is an Adam figure. The blessing comes out of Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, said, "Be rule and subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And that filling of the earth, this is not just a, at least in Reform circles, some see that as only a cultural mandate. In fact, when people think of it as theologians, they think, well, here's the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. But this is much more than a cultural mandate. Yes, it is. But this whole notion of filling the earth, well, what do you fill the earth with? Well, yes, we're going to plant some gardens and farming, maybe build some cities. But in fact, this filling the earth is filling it with image bearers. The whole idea of imaging, if you read Genesis 5, we were talking about this morning, that Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God, and Adam bore a son in his image and likeness. You see, image and likeness is sonship language, and so Adam's children look like him. Just like if you have children, you may have noticed that sometimes look like you. Sometimes pick up some of your characteristics. Adam, being in the image and likeness of God and Eve, they're reflectors of his glory. So to fill the earth is to fill the earth with the glory of God. And so this Genesis 1:28 commission, Adam miserably fails. It's passed on to Noah very explicitly two times. And then the next time, of course, Noah, as an Adam figure, fails. And then finally, well, not finally, we come to Abraham, and we have the statement about Abraham in 12:2-3. I will bless you. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's the part of the commission to go to the ends of the earth, and then there these are repeated a little later. I'll multiply you, chapter 17. There's the essence of a multiplication. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. There's the language again. And in chapter 22, I'll greatly bless you. I'll greatly multiply your seed. See, chapter 12 is but an organic, a very essential, inextricably linked development of chapters 1 to 11. And what's the commission? Ultimately, the same commission Adam had, to expand the garden of God's glorious presence till it filled the earth. And this is, you mentioned about the idea of in Romans 4 that Abraham was to be an inheritor. Listen to the, in 4:13 of Romans, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, as you also talked about. And so this is very, what's going on with Abraham? He's aware of this. He was aware of Adam's commission. He's aware of this eschatological purpose. Some think, well, no, they're only aware of it later in the New Testament. No, Adam was aware of it. Abraham is aware of it. And what is it? Actually, Genesis 1:28 is the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is the 100th Commission. This commission keeps being passed on and on and on. It's to fill the earth with God's glory. Very practically speaking, what are we to do? Our thoughts, our speech, our actions are to reflect God. And as people come into contact with that in the fallen world, they come to faith through the Holy Spirit. And so that's the passing on of this thing in a very, very practical way. And that's why you also mentioned Hebrews. Beautiful. And Hebrews hits the same point about this filling of the whole earth. You see, the idea of the promised land in Israel. Why is it called a garden? Repeatedly in the prophets, and even you mentioned in Genesis 13, because this is the reduplication. This is Israel is now a corporate Adam, and they are to have their garden, and they're to expand out until they fill the earth. And so we have that language that Abraham was aware of this in chapter 11. In verse 13 of Hebrews, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham knew he was an exile. The land, physically, that God was going to give him was but a type of what he was going to expand that. And it would be the new heavens and earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That's not just an ethereal, airy-fairy one, but a new heavens and earth. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. So so thanks for making some of those links. It drew me to those as well.
Amen. Guys, anything else we want to talk about? Got about 10 more minutes. Anything that's been raised in this would be useful for people who've gathered here. David, anything you want to pick at about that as a sermon?
No, I'm not picking at you for anything. You're the pontiff of North America. I'm not messing with that. But the
seriously, you got a bunch of preachers sitting here. What would be something that would be like, wow, if you're going to do this as a sermon, what about this?
No, I
think it's good work.
You know,
to do that.
I was getting on a plane, and my wife said, "What are you looking forward to?" And I said, "I'm looking forward to listening to the word and being under it from the other men." So,
okay,
you know, that's just kind of how I arrived on.
It's Simeon
campus.
Trust workshops. Do you help each other make your sermons
now,
better?
Now, when Michael Lawrence speaks, maybe we'll have a little more critique.
Yeah, you know, I don't offer this as a critique at all, but as a clarification, that wasn't exactly a sermon.
Yeah.
I've known you preach for 30 years almost. That really wasn't a sermon. It was a lecture or a talk, as you would say, using your import from Britain.
Yeah.
Just a generic talk. Had you been preaching this at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, you've already said this, there would have been a lot more pastoral application. Yeah. You would have lingered longer in places where you needed to make that application. And I know you well enough to know you would have lingered longer where the application would have been less obvious.
Yeah.
Such as the tragic dishonesty of Abraham with Sarah, and just pondering what that means for us. But I think the bigger issue is you went to Genesis. I went back and asked you your intentionality. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Genesis tonight, or
whenever you speak.
Whenever I get to speak. That's right. That's right. Perhaps eschatologically, but when I speak, I will speak to that. If Christian preachers do not spend a good deal of time, not necessarily having Genesis as the main text, but going back to Genesis as the touchstone and the beginning of the master narrative, then congregations will be unaware of how to read Scripture.
Yeah.
The Bible itself, and Greg made this point just now from Romans, from Hebrews, the Bible itself, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old, continually goes back to Genesis in order to restart the story to get it right. And I just want to point out, I think that's something that Christian preachers need to do over and over and over again.
Well, I think that's why preaching on Genesis and on Revelation are just so helpful.
Yeah.
You know, just the starting point and the ending point. Just again, and not that those things aren't referenced and we're taught about them elsewhere in Scripture, but the very beginning and the summation of it all are just wonderfully integrating things to make sure the members of your church are very familiar with.
Mark, even though I don't preach as much as you all do, I have a sermon title for you, and it's Be a Blessing. Now, where would that come from? It comes out of Genesis 12, too.
And from my grandmother.
She was very biblical.
That's right.
The text says in almost every English translation, you will be a blessing. In Hebrew, it's an imperative.
Be a blessing.
Be a blessing, but they don't understand it. Well, how can they be a blessing? This is a promise. The point is, the command to Adam continues, but now there's a promise for the first time. So the accountability is still there to be an Adam figure. Hmm. And then the corporateness, the corporate Adam with Israel. But to be a blessing. Now that's not, yes, it's unique to Abraham, redemptive historically, but there is an overlap, just as we give ourselves in death as a sacrifice. It's not penal substitution, but there's an identity with Christ. There's still some identity of each individual believer with Abraham and Adam's commission. Be a blessing. And what does that mean? To go out and reflect the Lord in our thoughts, speech, and our actions.
Have you prevailed upon the ESV translators or the HCSB translators to translate it correctly?
Well, now that you mention it, I will send an email. And I'll give my evidence for that. And I think that, I hope they'll consider it, yes.
All right.
But be a blessing. That'd be a great sermon title.
And one thing on the preaching of it, I remember when I was young, and this is probably a word for younger preachers starting out, you can get over.
Hold on just a second. Let's say if you're a preacher here and you're 30 or younger, stand up. You're a preacher, 30 or younger. All right, if you're a preacher, 31, okay, you guys can sit down now. 31 or older, stand up. If you're a preacher, 31 or older. Interesting. Okay, thanks.
So I was talking to John Chapman, Chapo, an Australian evangelist, and I said, Chapo, I'm overwhelmed because I'm preaching Genesis and I feel this need to be comprehensive to do the whole Bible. And he said, oh, mate, don't worry about that. Just give them what you can this week. You'll be coming back to Genesis the rest of your life. It was freeing. And I guess my word that I wish I had known was you can take Genesis 12 to 15 you don't have to be comprehensively all the way through the scriptures. You can let that come over time, because as Dr. Mueller said, wherever you are in the scriptures, you're going to be coming back to this stuff mm-hmm. over a lifetime. So don't work under that false assumption.
I loved your exhortation, or just the sentence right towards the beginning. Without faith, you will look and see nothing. Mm-hmm. And that's true when we look at Jesus. Without faith, we'll look at Jesus and kind of see not much to look at. But it's true for us as preachers as we come to the Word. Mm. We need to bring that same faith to the Word. That in fact, not only does God have something to say, but He has told an entire story here, and it fits together. And when I am preaching out of Genesis, I need to bring that faith that this it is not just a story about Abraham. It's not just giving me lessons about the dangers of lying, but it is telling me something fundamentally true about God and His purposes in Jesus Christ. And it takes it, for me, every week, it takes faith to do that.
Amen. Yeah. You know, one thing that strikes me when we're talking about biblical theology, and we've talked about preaching a good bit, and I know we're going to come to that in some of the other messages that are given at various unknown times in the future here in this conference, are the statistics we keep seeing about the rise of biblical illiteracy affecting our ability to preach this kind of rich biblical theology? Because Greg Beale stands up and he refers to Genesis 15 and Romans 4 and Hebrews 7, and I mean, what if you're in Portland, Oregon, and nobody's heard of the Bible? They've read more of, you know, the Bhagavad Gita than the Bible.
Well, it's not just that part of Portland. It's the people in the Portland churches, right? So I've got a couple of my elders are teaching one of my senior Sunday school classes. They're going through the Old Testament right now, and I've got 60 and 70 year old saints who have been walking with Jesus for 50 years. Coming up to them and saying, you know, before this Sunday, that minor prophet, it was just a name that I knew from a song that I learned in grade school to memorize the books of the Bible.
So are we less able to preach biblical theology now? I mean, in D.C. or Philadelphia or Chicago or, yeah.
I think more able in the sense that, you know, the onslaught of postmodernism and everybody has their story. We have the story. And
so the challenge
whenever we mention books, we ought to be giving the terrain. That's why I wanted to go back to Genesis. That's part of the terrain, you know, the mountain peaks and that sort of thing. And I think it's if you've got the storyline, basically, which I think all of us would agree at least is creation, fall, and redemption, and then final new creation, then when we're preaching, we need to plug in. We need to remind people of the redemptive historical storyline and where we're preaching. How is that fitting in? At some point in the sermon, maybe just a minute, maybe 5 minutes, whatever. But I think we need to, I think your comment on terrain is a great metaphor. Yeah.
I think we probably should never count on people knowing details, context, cities, names, connection points, names of the books of the Bible, how to find anything in the Bible. And I think that's why it's actually a very exhilarating time both to preach and to do biblical theology, because you're introducing people to what they pretty much know they've never heard before, which is a different challenge than trying to connect dots with pieces of a puzzle people think they have. Mm-hmm. So you've got probably in the mix of any traditional church a good number of both categories. The people who have a lot of pieces but don't know what the picture is supposed to look like. Mm-hmm. And a number of people who don't have a clue what these pieces are. And it's good. Fun to piece them together.
Yeah, good. Friends, I think we're going to leave it there. Thanks for your attention. Enjoy your lunch. We'll see you back here to start sharply at 2:00.